First John, the epistle of John, chapter 2, starting in verse 15. John exhorts us, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time. And as you heard that Antichrist should come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Then down to verse 22, it says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the convicting power of the Holy Spirit that leads, guides, directs us, leads us into all truth. Father, we thank you that we are not alone, that we're not walking this pilgrim's walk by ourselves, but you're with us every step of the way. Father, we ask you to be with us this morning. Guide our minds and our hearts that we might glean something from your word this morning that would reinforce, encourage us, lift us up, make us better, stronger disciples for you. The world needs to see Jesus. And so we pray, Father God, that as we are here this morning and if we've drawn ourselves away, that you would minister to us as only you can. Lord, if decisions need to be made in this service this morning, whether it be that first time profession of faith, that one who the Holy Spirit of God has convicted of their sin and has drawn them unto you, Lord, let that be. Father, maybe there's that one here this morning that you've been working on their heart and their life, and they just need to come and move their membership, become a part of this local church at Calvary right here on St. Joe Center Road. We might minister together. The body might be stronger. Lord, maybe there are other things that need to be. This is your altar, Father, just to come and pray and bring those petitions to you. Maybe, Lord, there are other decisions, whatever they might be. I pray, Father, that they'll honor you this morning. But right now, Lord, teach us from your word. For these things I ask in the highest name under heaven, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. I don't think anybody doubts that we're living in a topsy-turvy time. The world seems to be upside down. Seems like there's things going on all around us almost every day that seem almost unbelievable. There's evil things happening all around us all the time. And so we're living in that kind of time. The New York Post, for example, its headline the other day, I'll just pick out a couple of things. Some of these, if they weren't sad, they'd be funny. Some are not funny at all, and they're really sad. But this one, it says, here's the headline. Teen suing parents. Rages at spoiled baby boomers. Of course, you probably heard this on the news or whatever. The New Jersey teen was suing her family, her mom and dad, because she wants college tuition. And she thinks, and this was in quotes, so she says, I'm entitled to that. Now, this teen in the article accuses her parents of being financially greedy, caring more for their retirement than for her. Her name is Rachel. Now, one of the things that evidently prompted Rachel to go on this little tirade was that her parents would not allow her to have an alcoholic binge party at their house. We're just not going to do that, they said. So she wants to be on her own. Oh, by the way, in her deposition to file, she wants $600 a week. Yeah. Yeah. Becky, turn off that television or something. Like, don't let Ross hear that, you know. $600 a week. That's not bad, is it? Well, then just the other day, a woman at Daytona Beach drives her van into the sea. Did you see that one? There are three children inside the van. And she's trying to kill them, to murder them. Now, fortunately for the children, there were people around or something, and so a rescue took place. There were actually several, quote-unquote, people who went out into the surf, got into the van, got those children out, and brought them back to the shore. And as I understand, at least from one news report, she was actually trying to hinder the rescuers from getting into the van. Now, this mother later on said that she was a victim of domestic violence. Now, they arrested her for 3 counts of murder and 3 counts of child abuse. You know, it seems funny, isn't it? In such a satirical way, that the safest place that a child ought to feel comfortable, safe, is with its mother. But it doesn't surprise me that we have a mother in a van. We've already seen people, another lady drive her children into a lake. But it doesn't surprise me because we have women carrying children in their womb. And that's not a safe place. Over 1 million aborted a year. If it wasn't so terrible, it would be actually funny. Weird. And of course, the top news story of the week was Russia invades the Crimea. And, of course, the Russians are saying, or at least they said initially, that they were there to protect their Black Sea base there. The Ukraine, of course, denounces that Russian action, and they're calling it an invasion. So the Russians are saying, we're coming to the rescue of our base and helping the Russian people. The Ukrainian people are saying, hey, you guys are invading the continent. You know, it's an interesting thing. Did you know that that little area, the Crimea it's called, the Russians have been fighting over that little piece of ground for almost 200 years now. Did you know that? Actually, in 1854, there was a Ottoman Empire that controlled that piece of land. And that Ottoman Empire was in decline. And so the Russians thought that they could take that seaport there at Sevastopol. That's what they wanted. And that's where their base is right now today. And so in 53, the Russians demanded that the Ottoman Empire recognize the Russians' right to protect Eastern Orthodox believers in Turkey. So that was their demand. Turkey refused, and Russia sent troops in. Now, fearing an increase of Russian power, an upset, all these interesting little upset of global balance. I didn't know there was a little scale someplace. You know, oops, out of balance, got to do something. I didn't know that. Anyway, Great Britain and France then declared war on Russia. And you know when they did that? March 28th, 1854. What month is it right now? March. It's weird, isn't it? Sevastopol, Balaclava Heights, all those words have you heard those in the news? Surely you're familiar with all those things. Aren't you? What's wrong with you folks? Don't you watch old movies? You never watched The Charge of the Light Brigade? Really? Yeah. Alfred Lord Tennyson's poem, he made them famous. He made this debacle into a great heroic charge. Half a league, onward. All in the valley of death rode the 600. Forward the Light Brigade. I'm not going to read it all. It's pretty long. Cannon to the right of me. Cannon to the left. Into the jaws of death and the mouth of hell rolled the 600. And the last little stanza is really something. Praising these guys. Well, you know, it seems like that the U.S., Uncle Sam, has claimed the leadership from Great Britain. And so we're Great Britain. The Russians, they play the same role. They've got the same motives. They've got the same objectives. The names of the players sometimes change. It's not to protect the Eastern Orthodox Christians anymore. It's to protect that Black Sea base. Same kind of thing. Vladimir Putin, I'm sure he would really, you know, have gas if I said he's playing the role of the czar. But that's what he's doing. And President Obama, he's playing the role of the bumbling British Prime Minister, Lord Aberdeen. I don't think the characters could be any different. I mean, they're just perfect. The Crimean War was marked by, and this is not my evaluation. This is the military evaluation after the British invaded the Crimean Peninsula, after the British actually captured Sebastopol, after the Charge of the Life Brigade, all those kind of things. The British and the French actually won the war, but the Russians won the right to use the Dardanelles and the Straits and form a base there. But this is what they said. The British War Commission said, this was incompetent leadership down to the last general. Ouch. Fortunately, some of those generals got killed in the Charge of the Life Brigade, so they didn't get that report. They said it was maladministration at the highest point. Tens of thousands of lives were lost on both sides because of the decisions that were made. Now, there was one good thing that came out of the Crimean War. You know what that was? Florence Nightingale. The conditions in the hospitals were so terrible. The wounded were being not treated, basically, that this lady became the founder of what we call modern nursing today, and the practices that she set in place during the Crimean War about cleanliness, about actually changing people. They used to change people's bandages, put them off to the side and go, and put them right back on. She began to use antiseptics, all kinds of just revolutionary things. So there was something good that came out of it in that sense, and I didn't want to pass that by. I don't want you to think it's just a terrible, gloomy picture. There was one good thing that came out of it, and that was a more professional nursing career and occupation came out. So here we are again. What goes around? Oh, there it is up there. Comes around. History repeats itself. And if we don't learn from history, we're doomed to what? Repeat it. Here we are again. Here we are again. Now, President Obama is insisting that we talk. He's insisting that we have negotiations. Mr. Putin, who is Russia's dictator for life, is not interested in talking. He's interested in expansion. He's interested in recapturing former glory. You know, interesting enough, just a few days ago, NBC News, as they were opening the Sochi Olympics, just praised Russia to high heaven and Mr. Putin as a great leader. Now he's the scum of the earth, isn't he? Or at least ruthless invader, at least. Well, how do we get there? And how do those things happen? Well, I'm not sure I can unravel that whole ball of wax, but I want you to know about it, and I want you to think about it this morning in the sense that these things are not new. There is constantly a struggle going on in this old world. We are living in the last days. John said they were then. They started then. It didn't happen just yesterday when the Russians came back into the Crimea. No, but this struggle of good and evil is happening today just like it did 100 years ago. Just like it did before that and before that and before that. But John gives us a little clue. In 1 John, and there in the 16th verse, he says, for all that is of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. Aren't you glad that he put that "is not of the Father" thing there? we would have some commentators who would be able to rewrite that scripture and make those things out to be good. But they're not. They're not of the Father, but they're of the world. So we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You know what lust is? You say, well, I know what lust is. I've read about it in a book. Well, lust is an appetite. It's an appetite out of control. Actually, like money. What does the Bible say about money? Money is the root of all evil, isn't it? No, Dennis is saying that's not right. The love of money. A little bit of a modifier there. You see, actually, money is neutral. Money can do good things or bad things. Depends on what the person does with it. It's kind of like guns. They just sit there and don't do a thing until somebody picks them up. You know, I don't know why we don't ban forks and knives and stuff like that, because people get stuck with forks and knives. But anyway, that's off to the side. Lust is an appetite. It doesn't have to be bad. Matter of fact, my wife, as I shared a minute ago in prayer, went down to go to be with her sister Wednesday. She's in the hospital there, and she's not doing very well. I'm not sure exactly what's going on. They did some more tests and things like that. But everything that they've been testing is that she has cancer, maybe multiple kinds, and probably not a whole lot they can do for her. But one of the things that Joe has that has nothing to do with the cancer is she doesn't have an appetite. She's not ate anything in about 2 weeks. Now, Verlish has not ate anything for about 3 months. 2 months. But they're actually feeding her through a feeding tube. Joe doesn't have that. She just hasn't ate anything. Now, I know what that is. I've been on a hunger strike myself. And I've restricted myself to fried chicken, mashed potato, green beans, and things like that. I won't eat any of that other stuff. I hardly eat any pies or cakes or anything like that. So I'm just kidding, of course. I'm on that seafood diet. Everything I see, I eat. But anyway, you know what? If she doesn't start eating, and she ate a little applesauce, she ate 2 spoons of applesauce the other day, and my wife was thrilled. Listen, if she doesn't start eating, guess what's going to happen? She's going to die of starvation. The cancer won't have any problem. It's an appetite. And lust is an appetite out of control. It's out of control. And we must necessarily recognize that any kind of appetite or lust out of control is a destructive behavior. That destructive behavior is going to result in some kind of action that will be bad for us or bad for those around us. Well, listen, Russia has been lusting after the Crimea for over 200 years. They want a warm water seaport. That's the only available place they have. You see, if you go up to the top of the world up there, towards the Arctic, all the Russian ports up there, about 5 months out of the year, they're frozen. Nobody comes in. Nobody goes out. Talk about a winter, huh? Wow. Well, listen, they've been after that port for all those time. And you can't negotiate with a person who's out of control. An unchecked appetite. They're not interested in talking about it. They're interested in eating. They're interested in acquiring. And you know, when we think of the lust of the flesh, most of the time, and rightly so, in a pejorative sense, we think about illicit sexual activity. We think about adultery, fornication, bestiality, homosexuality, and mark that down. Those are aberrant sexual lusts. I don't care what anybody says. That's what those are. And you could go on. But the Bible exhorts us in Christ. In Romans chapter 13, Paul says, put on what? The Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for what? The flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Don't give it a chance. You've got to hold yourself in check by the power of God inside you, the Holy Spirit exercising that marvelous power. And so Paul is exhorting that. Over in Galatians, Paul again says, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's interesting, a little flesh is carnal. It comes from the word carnivorous. When you think of a carnivorous animal, you think about something that's preying upon another. But now over in 1 Peter, Peter says, speaking great swelling words of emptiness. And he considers that lustful too. So there's quite a little gamut there that you can plug in to that. None of it's good. It's out of control. You're not in control. You're being influenced so heavily by the world or by the devil that you're not in control anymore. Then he says, oh, the lust of the eyes. Again, this can have sexual overtones, but it also has to do with things. Covetousness. Back in the Old Testament, it talks about coveting your neighbor's house. Maybe coveting your neighbor's warm water port. Covetousness. Or your neighbor's wife. Or your neighbor's servant. Or your neighbor's ox or donkey. Covetousness. Coveting things. And of course, Jesus, when he's talking about the rich fool, shows the danger of covetousness in that attitude there in Luke chapter 12. So we understand the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes draw us in and put us in a situation that we're out of control, that we're being manipulated, pressured into, or willfully exercising behavior that's ungodly and God is not pleased with. And then finally, he talks about the pride of life. The pride of life is a vain craving for honor or applause. It's a little bit different then, isn't it, than flesh or the eyes. It is a something more mental. It is a stubborn mindset that does not allow for God to speak to the heart. It's a stubborn mindset that will not repent. They understand what's right and they understand what's wrong, but they don't want to repent. I'm going to do it my way no matter what. This is the way I'm headed. I don't care if God says it's wrong. This is what I'm going to do. So that is the pride of life. I can do it myself. I do not need the Lord to help me, nor is the Lord able to help me. It's that kind of thinking. I'm going to do it myself. A biblical example of that might be King Saul. Remember back there when God was besieged by, God was supposed to be the leader of Israel, wasn't it? But they wanted a king like all the other nations. I kind of remember our psalm last week. David says, have mercy upon me, O Lord, Psalm 51. You know, but he's talking about his sin against God with Bathsheba, against Uriah the Hittite. He wasn't where he should have been. He should have been at the head of the army, but he was home. And so, it's like that. Saul was supposed to be king of Israel. God set him up as king. But it didn't take long for the pride of life to start coming out in Saul's life. You know, it doesn't take long for most of us. I think to myself, I don't know about you, have you ever, you don't have to say yes. I know that if you didn't shake your head yes, you'd be lying anyway, so I don't want you to do that. Have you ever thought about, wouldn't it be a nice thing to have a lot of money? Just be free from any kind of debt or any kind of obligation. Just, you know, go to the McDonald's and tip the girl $20 at the window, you know, just, you know, wouldn't that be cool? We think that would be, I would just be so free. I could do all kinds of things for the Lord. You know, we put all those things in our mind, but we know historically that people who win the lottery or other big, huge lump sums of cash, most of the time in 2 or 3 years, they've spent it all. They squandered it all. And most of the time they're in worse shape than they were before they won. And when you win $21 million and you're in worse shape in 3 years than you were when you didn't have it, That's something going on. I kind of think to myself, now how could anybody squander away $21 million in 3 years? But we do it. Yes. So Saul is to be king. appointed by God, anointed by Samuel, but in just a short while, he's no longer listening to the Lord. He's doing his own thing. He forgets the admonitions of the Lord. He forgets the commands of the Lord. And over in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Samuel comes speaking on behalf of the Lord, and he tells Saul this, because thou hast rejected, now listen, the word of the Lord. Then God has also rejected you from being king. Talk about a bad day. And what we see in the world stage is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life being played out daily. Big scale, small scale, worldwide, nation to nation, person to person. That's what's happening. It's a spiritual battle. And what we have right now, and you won't like this, but nevertheless, what we have right now is two narcissistic leaders. We have Mr. Obama, our leader, and we have Mr. Putin, their leader. You know, Putin has made one statement to the news, and I thought, this is really terrible. When you hear this dictator for life, KGB agent, probably has got blood on his hands. If he was standing in it, he would drown. And he makes more sense than our president. But we got two of them. We've got Mr. Obama, and we've got Mr. Putin. Now, I use that word narcissistic. You might sing to yourself, what does that mean? Well, that's self-loving arrogance. Oh, I'm getting a little deep here, so a little lighten up a little bit. How many narcissists does it take to change a light bulb? Just one, but the whole world must revolve around them. That's what a narcissist is. They're hypersensitive to criticism. Real or imaginary doesn't mean... go on Google and look up that word. They'll give you about 15 things. I just picked out a few that just popped out to me. Haunting body language. There was a whole 2 days on the news, they were talking about Putin's body language. Remember that? You know? I don't know that that has anything to do with anything. But people love that stuff, don't they? They can tell something by your handwriting. They can tell something by my handwriting that I don't know how to spell, I don't know how to write, and all kinds of stuff. But listen, body language. And they're chronic liars. Wow. Well, Mr. Putin has a problem. You know what his problem is? His basic problem is he rejects the concept of sin. And in rejecting the concept of sin, he rejects the Savior. And when he rejects the Savior, he has no true wisdom. He's driven by his appetites. He's got some. And some of them are pretty clear. He doesn't vary. He's pretty... I'm going this way. Watch out. So he rejects the concept. And if you, listen, you know what? A person cannot come to know Christ as Lord and Savior until they come to the place where the Holy Spirit of God has convicted them that they're a sinner. Did you know that? That's the place it starts. They have to agree with God. That's what repentance means, to agree with God that they've sinned. So Mr. Putin is not a sinner. He doesn't believe in sin. He doesn't believe in Jesus as Lord. He doesn't believe in any of those things. He rejects all that. And so he's working on worldly wisdom, which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And none of that is of the Father. Mr. Obama doesn't understand sin. He's got some working knowledge of that, but his mind has been so inculcated with all kinds of different influences, with black liberation theology, with Islam. You can name several different ideologies. All that comes to bear in his mind and heart, and he doesn't understand sin, and so he just tries to describe or inject sin with some other meaning than what it is. And so when he interjects something with some other meaning than what it is, then he's really actually rejecting the truth as well. So there we are. There we are. Well, first of all, I'm saying that sin is the problem. You say, well, it's always been the problem. Hey, okay, you got it. Write that down in your notes today. Sin is the problem. Oh, I'll give you a hint. And Jesus is the answer. All right, definition of sin. You know, sin's kind of a small little word, isn't it? Only three letters. But boy, it packs a punch, doesn't it? Basically, sin in the Bible means to transgress. Transgression is to step across. Or it might be missing the mark. So you have this, there's a carpet mark right here. I don't know if you can see it or not. And I'm on one side or another. And so I transgress that mark. I stepped over it. I'm no longer on that side. I'm on this side. Or missing the mark. I don't know if you've ever shot a bow and arrow or anything like that. You have a target. It's got several rings, and one of them is a bullseye. Good, Cody. Do you always hit the bullseye? You and me both, brother. Okay. When you don't hit the bullseye, you've missed the mark. Now, I always think it's good if you hit the target. Just hit it, you know. Yes. But it's still not the mark. It's still missing the mark. And, you know, I like to deer hunt. If I could only hit the target and 90% of the time or something, I couldn't hit the bullseye, I'd quit hunting. Because I would never be able to humanely kill that deer. Missing the mark. To step across, to miss what? The law of God. That Greek word, antinomian or antinomianism, talks about law or lawlessness. It's a deliberate, now mark that word down. It's a deliberate rebellion against the will and principles of God. Those, of course, who deny God aren't worrying about missing the mark, nor are they worrying about stepping over the line, are they? Because they have no place for God in their life or their heart. Those folks would be reprobates. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, professing themselves to be wise. You know, I always think when you're talking to somebody or whatever like that, if you're talking about baseball or something like that, and somebody starts talking about, you know, well, I met Joe DiMaggio one time. We threw the ball around a little bit, and Pete Rose and I used to run wind sprints together, and I don't know, whoever, some other famous ball players. What would you say that those things were? You'd say I was dropping names, wouldn't you? I would be trying to build myself up in your sight by using those kinds of names. I have some. Matter of fact, Dorothy is here this morning, and she asked me, I guess I'd been here a year or two or something like that. She said, you don't have any diplomas or anything? I said, well, I do. She said, well, you need to frame those and put them on the wall. I thought, well, I guess I could. But, you know, you take those things off the wall, and you go to McDonald's, and they won't even give you a sandwich. They only represent something, don't they? It's like the ring here. It just represents something. If I didn't have the ring on, I'd still be married. If I have not given myself over to a systematic, intense study of the word, then you'd know it pretty quick. So whatever kind of piece of paper I have on the wall has nothing to do with that. It should, but it might not. There are places that you can send in 1595 and you can get a piece of paper back. Some of them pretty nice looking. I've seen them. Paul says, professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is their principles of life. He goes on down there and he said, they change the truth of God into a lie through the lust of their own hearts. And then in verse 26 he says, and God gave them up. Well, what goes around comes around. Here we are again. We're seeing the same basic scenarios that happen. I could go on and on and on with the seemingly parallels. You might say, well, this guy's a conspiracy nut. He's just crazy. Okay, I got that. That's why I'm not going to do all that. But nevertheless, I believe that they're there, and we need to be aware of that. What is our role in this drama of history? What should we be doing? I do think there's a couple of things that we should be doing. I really do. First of all, over in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says this, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplication, prayers, and intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. First of all, Paul says, I want you to pray, intercede for, give thanks for the folks that you really like. That's not it. That's not hard to do. Even though even that is hard because prayer is a discipline. It does not come natural. It's a discipline. But Paul says that we are to do all those kind of things for everybody. That means that Otis and I should pray for each other. Greg and I, Dennis, we ought to pray for each other. We're in that all man category, aren't we? When the Lord brings us to mind, or there's a prayer request that we have shared, we ought to pray for each other. We ought to pray for all men. When you hear of something, when there's a prayer request come through the email, you say to yourself, I don't know who Uncle Bob's nephew George is. I got it. I don't either. Stop. You know the best thing is to do? Stop right then and there and pray for them. Because if you let that go for a little while, any length of time whatsoever, you're going to forget about Uncle Bob's nephew, whatever I said. You're going to forget about that. And so we're exhorted then, first of all, he says, this is what I want you to do. So I think, first of all, this is what we should be doing. Secondly, Paul says what? For kings and for all those that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So we're supposed to pray for kings and those in authority. Well, we don't have a king. Well, we do have people in authority over us. We have a president. Whether you like him or not, it doesn't make any difference. Matter of fact, if you're willing to criticize him in any way, shape, fashion, or form, and not pray for him, then you ought to be quiet. Because the injunction for Scripture is to pray for that person who has our president. Wouldn't it hurt to put some of those congressmen and senators down, I think. Really? Yeah. Some of those right here in the state of Indiana might not be bad to pray for. Maybe when you get in the booth to throw that lever the next time, you know, maybe you should have prayed about some of those guys, gals or guys. I'm of the opinion almost to take that ballot the next time and just cross it through and say none of the above. I don't know what they would do. I wonder if millions of people in Indiana did that. Would it make a difference in an election? I don't know. But we're supposed to pray for these people. And listen, I know myself personally, I have been in situations that I would not call fun or holy or any other kind of things, in a situation that was just breaking my heart. And I thought to myself, Lord, I can't pray for that guy. I don't even like him. And some of the things that have transpired, I like less. Lightning, thunder, strike him down, you know. But I don't think that's what Paul's exhorting Timothy to do. And you know what happened? I began to pray, Lord, something innocuous. And I prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed. And then one day, I woke up to the fact that there was some freedom in my life that I hadn't had a few months before. You see, that thing that I was unwilling to forgive, doesn't make any difference if he was right and I was wrong, doesn't matter. That thing that I was unwilling to bring before the very throne of God in prayer was like a weight that was hanging around my leg, and I was dragging it with me all over the place. And somehow or another, in that business of prayer, the Lord began to cut some of those little links and began to be easier and easier. And I came to the place where I would get on my knees and I would say, Lord, bless him real good today. Give him a day that he will not be unable to recognize your hand at work in his life. Bless him, bless him, bless him. You know, I don't know what was happening with him, but I know what was happening with me. I'd get up from there, and I was having a blessed day. I had some step. I was moving because I was free, as we should be. So, you know, you don't have to like people to pray for them. And most of all, probably the person who's going to benefit the most that you can tell is going to be you. You may never know what God is doing for that other person, but I guarantee you he's doing something. We just may not know it this side of heaven. But you will know it. Do you want to be shackled? Do you want to have those weights on you and carry that around? I don't think so. Be free. Just get in that place of prayer and pray for that person, and it will not be easy at first, most assuredly. The words will be just, But finally, it'll start flowing because your heart's changing. And you'll actually mean, with all sincerity, bless them, Lord. Give them a blessed day. Let your hand be revealed in their life in such a way is that they will praise you and thank you for what you do. You'll mean it because God has worked in you. I think we're supposed to do that for individuals, for those who are authority over us, for everybody, for all men. It wouldn't hurt us to put a little thing on the top of our list called America, the U.S. of A. We ought to pray for our country. Wouldn't hurt us to do that. I think we could use it, actually. I don't know what we as individual people might have any greater power than when we're on our knees before the throne of grace speaking to the Lord about these issues. I think there's real power there. Probably much, much more than we'll ever know. So let's do that too. And then secondly, I think, this sermon only had 2 points. Aren't you glad? It's only an hour and a half long. 2 points. Other thing is, I think we ought to ask God the Father to set us on fire. Don't you kind of think? Somebody asked somebody one time, you know what the biggest problems are in our culture? They said, I don't know and I don't care. And the guy said, we got them both right. Apathy, isn't it? We're apathetic. And you know why we're apathetic? Because we don't think we can affect any change. Lord, set our hearts on fire for you. Let us not have the world's perspective. Let us have your perspective. Let us understand that we are bringing our petitions to the throne of grace of God, the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth and everything it is, who takes that person who's the most rotten, terrible, evil person you can ever think about, and if they'll come and put their life and their trust in you, boom! They'll be different. My wife somebody sent her something on the email or something like this about a man in prison. And she says, you got to read this. She says, get your computer thing out. And, you know, so I did and found it. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. This guy is never going any place outside the walls of that prison. Three life sentences. So not a nice guy. And he'd done everything he possibly could do. And somebody asked him to go to a Bible study that this Gideon guy was coming to prison to bring. And he says, I have no idea why I went. I wasn't interested in the Bible. I wasn't interested in God. I wasn't interested in Jesus. None of those things. But I went. You know what that is? That's God doing only what God can do. And he sat there in that Bible study, and that 40-some guys there in that prison all got up, shook hands, I suppose, with the Gideon and all that kind of stuff, told him what a wonderful thing that was. You know, we ought to sing that Amazing Grace song one more time or something like that. All that, you know how we do. And went out the door, and he sat in his chair. And he said, when the Gideon guy came up to me, and he just touched my shoulder, he said, I melted because I needed Jesus. He said, I always needed Jesus, but I never knew it till then. That's the God that we know and serve. It is a God who can take the trash heaps of life and turn them into a witness. He leads the Bible study now. He's called the chaplain of that particular jail. Oh, there's chaplains there, but he's called the chaplain. Somebody gave him, Judy, a Bible that's bigger than this one. I wish I could have, you know, made it out because I need a bigger one. This extra giant print stuff, getting awful small. Showed a picture of him. God can do it. But we've got to get on fire for his word. We've got, if Joe doesn't eat any more than a couple of teaspoons of applesauce, she's going to starve to death. My wife's sister. If you don't intake this word any more than a couple of teaspoons of it twice a year, you're going to starve to death, or you're going to be so feebly poor and weak, you might as well be dead. Let that holy word come inside us. Let the Holy Spirit be free to move inside us. Free our minds unto the Lord. Let our perspective change. Is anything impossible for God? No. Nothing's impossible for God. Think about the most unlikely thing you ever thought about, and God can do it. Yeah. Yeah, even Harry Reid, God can do it. He said, boy, he's awful political this morning. That came to my mind, the most impossible thing. God can do it. God can do it, and I can't do it. You can't do it. Not my particular understanding and reason that I might put down all those. No, no, no. It has to be that Holy Spirit of God working that person's life, convicting that person, drawing that person. And then when God sends somebody by and touches their shoulder, it all goes away. Because you see, this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those are not of the Father. But this is my Father's world. And he's in charge. Father God, this morning, as we're here in this place, as we are your people, and we've come together to honor your word, and Father God, we have put some names to some characteristics that we might not like, we might not want to think about, but you're still in charge, And Lord, no man knows another man's heart. But Lord, if it be your will, we would pray that you would touch Mr. Putin's heart today. Too many people have been, there's been too much blood spilled on that little peninsula. Lord, be with Mr. Obama today. Let him come aside just for a little while. Not be worrying about the economy or foreign affairs, correcting school lunches, or whatever might be on his mind. Come aside unto you. This is the Lord's day. Maybe he hasn't even decided to go to church any place today. It's not too late, Lord. Draw him unto yourself. Father, for those senators, congressmen in our nation's capital, Lord, it seems like sometimes their appetites are certainly out of control. But Father, we pray for them earnestly this morning that you would bring them unto yourself. Lord, for all those who have the authority over us, national, state. And then, Father, for each of us. Lord, I pray for everyone here this morning. Lord, I think I could probably name almost everybody here today. And Lord, I surely don't know everything at all. But I know that there are some real, real heavy problems that people are dealing with. Maybe it's that husband. Maybe it's a wife. Maybe it's children. Maybe it's economic. Lord, there's just a multitude of things right here in this place amidst your people. And Father, help us to put first and foremost this responsibility. Pray for all men. Feast upon your word. Trust you. Lord, if decisions need to be made even here this morning, public, openly, I pray they'll be done so to honor Jesus. For it's in his precious name we pray. Amen.